Father, it is ever and always a joy to be here, gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask that this morning our study of Joshua would be a time of a blessing and joy as we look at the beginning of the ministry of this man who is both leader and prophet. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study of Joshua. Mark got us started last week with a nice introduction in the first couple chapters. And we are going to start off with a map, because we are going to be doing some things geographically. And so we're going to start with looking at this map, simply so we can see the route that they took. This will come up again later, but we're going to see over in Shittim, down there in the bottom right corner, they're going to go west to cross over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan at the point that they're going in, soon to be land of Israel. All right, but we won't get to Jericho quite yet this morning. So starting in chapter 3, in verse 1, then Joshua arose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, so that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So here we have the beginning of the migration of the people into the Promised Land. Right? Up until now, they've been traveling to get there. Right? We've had a lot going on. We've looked at some of that with Numbers. So just before they go into the land, they take a three-day break. I imagine that has something to do with logistics. But this is east of the Jordan River. And here we see that as they go into the land, God is really, he's doing the same thing that he's been doing. He goes before them. All right, we've seen this back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days, seeking out a resting place for them. So the Ark was kind of the visible presence of the Lord outside of the tabernacle. Right, we've got the mercy seat and all of that that's, you know, the representative for God, with the contents that are the reminders of the miracles and the magnificent things that he's done. Right? And this is carried now before them. Right? And then sometimes we've had the Ark go before him. Sometimes we've had the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud. But God is still leading his people. Right? And here we have, as the Lord goes before him, Joshua says, make yourself holy. Right? Again, that's language we've heard before. And we saw it back in our study of Numbers. It's also pretty heavily a topic of discussion in Leviticus. Right? And this is talking about the cleansing process, the separation process to separate themselves from the world, which, remember, Israel was a people who was to be holy unto the Lord. All right, that'd be H-O-L-Y, holy, not just H-O-L, W-H-O-L-L-Y. So, and this isn't a whimsical command. This isn't just, hey, you know, it'd probably be a good idea to do ritual cleansing again just because. Can anyone tell me, what's the deal with the land of Canaan right now?
Well, their sin is complete.
Their sin is complete. And do you remember the language that's used of that? It's used a couple different places. Well, we've got the sin of the Amorites that you've already alluded to, but the land will spit them out, right? Using that wonderful visual language of puking. Right? The land's had enough, and it's getting rid of them. They're being ejected. So here we have God's people heading into this land that's had its fill of sin. And the people need to be holy as they go into the land. All right, so this is a symbolic picture of how they are to be as they live in the land. They are to be holy. All right, this is what God has chosen them to be. And this is the going into the land that's part of this, part of God's blessing, but part of who they are to be. And then we see verse 5, God says, you know, tomorrow God's going to do big things. Right? And it seems kind of a no-brainer, and yet it's not quite, because this is prophecy. Now, it's a small one. Right? He's talking about tomorrow, but he's telling them today what's going to happen tomorrow. And this isn't just Joshua making an educated guess. Right? Joshua's saying, this is what will happen tomorrow. Right? And what is the test for a prophet? What he says comes to pass. And so we see the beginning of Joshua not only as a leader, and he does that. He's going to do that for a long time. But he is also a prophet. And this is kind of the beginning of a litmus test to demonstrate that God has chosen to speak through Joshua. I'm going to tell you something today. It's going to happen tomorrow. And you can see that I am speaking for the Lord. Verses 7 to 13. Now the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who shall carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Now, Mark mentioned last week that Joshua is stepping into some pretty big shoes here. Moses was the prophet, right? And throughout the history of Israel, it's Moses. Everybody looks back to Moses. Right? And so much so that there's the prophecy that there will be, someday, there will be another prophet who will be raised up by the Lord who will be like Moses. Right? And that's looking forward to Jesus Christ. So we've got kind of two pillars. There's Moses and the Messiah. And here's Joshua. He could quite easily slip into obscurity. Right? Because he's just the guy that follows Moses. But God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. I am going to show the people that you're my choice. He says, I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel. So Israel is going to see what God is doing for Joshua. To bless Joshua, to show that Joshua is his man. So they'll know that he's with Joshua in the very same way that he was with Moses. He's not Moses, he's Joshua. But God is with him also in the same way. So we saw at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses calls Joshua, God's pick. He says, bring in Joshua. But that's kind of private. Right? Obviously, he's been chosen, he's leading the nation, but that was kind of a God, Moses, Joshua conversation. Here, God's going to make sure the entire nation knows that Joshua's the man. Right. This is about knowing. Right? And we're going to see several knowing references as we go through these chapters. And this first one is knowing that God is with Joshua. Along the way, they are also going to know that God is with them. All right, so here we have God's with Joshua, God's with the people, and those go together. All right, so there's a couple emphases there. One's knowing, right, and we have this emphasis, the living God is with you. What's the other kind of big emphasis that we see here? It has to do with one of the titles, and I didn't helpfully highlight it for you. Can't give you all the answers. There's one other repeated reference in there. The Lord of all the earth. Here's a statement of sovereignty. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the whole thing. And why is that relevant right now?
Because he's about to tell him to kill all of these people, and it is his right as their creator.
Well, it's his right to chase these people out, to get rid of them. He has authority over them as well as over Israel. So it's not a is my God stronger than your God kind of fight here. This is God moving his people around to do as he likes. Now this choosing of Joshua as God's instrument in doing this, it's actually parallel with something. It's kind of obscure, but anyone know what this is parallel to? We have seen it before in Sunday school. That'll be my hint. Numbers 16, 28. By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. And that happened to be in the context of a couple men that said, you know, why are we following him anyway? I think really we don't need to. We're good enough and you can follow us. And God said, now I'll tell you what. You sit over there, Moses over here, and I'll show you who's my person. Moses survives, and the rest of them are food for the earth, literally, as the earth opens up and munches on them. So that was a demonstration that Moses is God's man. Here we have a much softer, gentler demonstration that Joshua is God's man. So this is for the people's benefit, confidence in Joshua's authority. This is kind of for Joshua's benefit, so he has the confidence to lead. God's going before them into the land. Then we get verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. This sounds slightly familiar, other than the fact I'm sure you've all read Joshua before. But what does this sound quite a bit like? The Red Sea. Right? And it's supposed to sound like the Red Sea. Right? Now, on the small part, what did Joshua say yesterday? God's going to do big things. Right? And here we are, and God's doing big things. So this is fulfillment of this. It's a minor prophecy, little thing, but we see that fulfillment. You know, he's a prophet because what he's foretelling is coming to pass. Right? But this is a great wonder comparable to the last of the great wonders that God did to bring Israel out of Egypt. Right? He parted the Red Sea. So we've got at the coming out and at the going in, we've got very comparable miracles. I warned you that the map would be back, and here it is. All right. But here now, if you look near the top of the map, all right, they have a nice little text box up there, all right, telling you where that city was that the water stopped up. All right, that's kind of significantly far north. So the water was stopped up there. Means everything south of that dries up. No more water. Right. So the water is stopped up so the people of Lot's millions can cross the Jordan. Right. And we get to verse 17. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground. And that right there, it's an echo of what we saw back in Exodus 14:22 with the Exodus. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So when God parted the Red Sea, he didn't just part most of the water. He parted it so thoroughly that the people walked on dry ground. Right? Now, it took them, what, a day to cross? Half a day to cross? Whatever it was. But they've crossed on dry ground. Here again, God holds up the water and they cross on dry ground. And it's already a huge miracle, but this is the completeness of a miracle that they're basically, God's giving them a highway to walk across. And so what do these two miracles do then? What do they do for Israel?
Well, it's God's goodness to Israel.
Okay. His faithfulness.
Gives them a reputation.
It does give them a reputation. We'll see that really soon. It's, God says, I'm going to clear the way for you. Nothing is going to stand in your way to keep me from fulfilling my will. Here, river, not a problem. It's cleared. Yeah, run.
When you compare Moses with Joshua, Moses didn't tell the people ahead of time. God didn't tell them ahead of time that Moses was going to part the water. And here, to give Joshua the authority, God came down and told him ahead of time, and then didn't tell the people ahead of time. So when it actually took place, it positively proved and verified to them that this was God and not just authority or power of Joshua.
Now,
it really emphasizes God's direction
for the people. It does. And we also have, at the Exodus, we've got, it's an entirely different generation that sees God's miracles, and then they get to the land, they say, we can't do it. And now we have a whole new generation. They've just listened to Moses tell the Deuteronomy sermon, right, and they've stood there and said, yes, we do. But they haven't seen the big miracles. Now, they've seen little miracles because they've been walking around for however long they've been alive and their shoes have never worn out and their clothes have never worn out and God's been feeding them. Right? But they haven't seen the big miracles, and now God gives them a big miracle. Right? So this new generation, as they're going in, God says, here you go. This is what I'm going to do, what it means when I go before you. Right? My stuff happens.
As a priest are standing in the middle of the Jordan, passing by, are they still maintaining that 2,000 cubit?
I have no idea.
Because before Moses was on the other side and they were walking towards him, this time the ark's in the middle of them.
I don't know if they maintain, but it looks like they had the space to do it.
They had the space to do it.
So.
I wondered if they change shifts. That's a long time to be holding that ark of occasionally.
It is. It's also an interesting, really minor point, but they say the Levitical priests, and that's not as if there were non-Levitical priests. That's actually the priest is the adjective here. And so instead of just any Levites carrying, and the ark could be carried by Levites, it didn't have to be priests. But this carrying of the ark is by the priests who were Levites rather than just any Levites. So I don't know why, but we've got the priest carrying today. Starting chapter 4 then. Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down at the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men from whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, and waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." All right, so here God tells them, get those 12 men that you've already set out. That was back in chapter 3, verse 12. All right, why is this location important? Okay, it's a miracle. And then, so this is a reminder. He's telling them, take it out of the middle of the river. Now, how often are they going to be able to get big rocks out of the middle of the river?
Never again.
So we have, he's take it from a place you're never going to take it from again. And here's a reminder that you got that from this inaccessible spot. So this is, the location is part of, that they're getting from, it's part of that reminder right there. And this is building a visible reminder of God's miracle, right? Because tomorrow, that water is going to be back normal, or the day after.
Would you happen to know if that pile of stones is there today, or has it disappeared with history?
I will tell you that when I took my tour of Israel, they did not take us to any pile of rock and say, "Here it is." I imagine if it were identifiably still so, then it would be a nice tourist spot. Or somebody put up a pile to make it into a nice tourist spot. But
the area around Jericho is fairly desolate.
Mm-hmm.
And so a pile of stones would be fairly
noticeable.
But the other thing is the Jordan River is a true river. I mean, when we were there, we had try to walk in, and they didn't get very far because the current is strong enough that it was not very pleasant for them to try and go in and get a stone from, you know, 2 or 3 feet from before they were going to be completely swimming.
All right, so we have this reminder, and this reminder isn't for the people who've seen the miracle. It's for the generations that are come later that didn't see the miracle. But this is that reminder to prompt the question, why is this here? Right, we've got this pile of rocks here. Why is this here? Right, and it becomes then a kind of a conversation piece, but this isn't one that you put on your coffee table. This is one that's sitting on the side of the river. Well, not going to stay there. They're going to take the rocks with them somewhere else. Verse 8 to 11. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed, and when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. So now we run into this kind of minor interpretive problem. Can anyone pick out what it is? How many piles of rocks do we have? Do we have one pile or two? And I'll tell you right now, the Old Testament scholars can't agree. Right? There's very intelligent, godly men that fall on either side of the argument, whether it's one pile or two. Grammatically, looking at the Hebrew, it could actually go either way, because this could be a parenthetical insert where it says... In the middle, Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle. That could actually be a parenthesis. So before the men went back to get stones, Joshua had already grabbed 12 stones and said, these are the ones. So that might be our pile that we were talking about. So one pile just got moved from the middle to go with them. Or Joshua may have said, you know, let's build up this mound in the middle of the river. And when in dry seasons and the river's a little low, you'll see this top of the pile of rocks. I don't know. I don't have a good answer for you. Unfortunately, I don't think it's terribly, deeply, theologically significant whether there's one or two. But here we have either one or two piles of rock. But the thing that I found entertaining, it says, the ark of the Lord of the priests crossed before the people. Well, it's the last thing to go across, but it's still before the people. Prepositions. Verses 12 to 18. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests to carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over at all its banks as before. So they step out, the waters come back. But why do we get this piece about Reuben and Gad and Manasseh here in verse 12? What's it have to do with anything?
They're supposed to be on the other side of Jordan. That's where their piece of land they wanted was.
That's right.
They promised to help fight for the land too.
This is looking back to what we saw when we studied Numbers, chapter 32, looking at verses 1 to 7. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceeding large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dabon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Sebam, Nebo, Beon, and the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is the land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? And jumping forward to verse 15. For if you turn away from following him, if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them to the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. And then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and towards Israel, and this land shall be for yours a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. So that was what had gone on before. Now we see that the men of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh are following through on the agreement that they made with Moses. And that's the point that's being made here. They followed through. They sent their men of war as Moses had said. So, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan, crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the water of the Jordan before you, so that until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So the stone set up, finally, their final standing place is Gilgal. All right. It's a reminder of what God has done. It's a reminder for this generation. It's a reminder for following generations what God has done. God's miracle, his faithfulness, and direct correlation now made at the back end to the Red Sea, right? To that same miracle. And this is for a couple purposes. One, so Israel themselves will know God's power, and they will fear God forever. But this is also for the people of the world to know God's power and fear the Lord. Chapter 5. Now it came about, when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So looking at verse 1, can anybody tell me what's happening in a literary sense, what's going on with verse 1? Yes, all right. But why is that significant?
Much easier to find a farm and just freak out.
Well, they were over there before, now they're here. They're in our backyard.
What do we have at the end of verse 24? The very preceding verse. Not all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. What happens in the next verse? Now it came about when the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard this, they were scared. We have the beginning of the fulfillment. God did this miracle so that everybody will know his power. And sure enough, people are hearing and knowing about his power. And notice, they feared the Lord, not in the same way that Israel is to fear the Lord with reverence and worship, but they're sure scared. They're scared of him. So it's God's actions are having the effect, his desired effect immediately. And then we have, and I'm going to call this a theological vignette, all right, about circumcision. It's kind of a strange little insertion here, except for it's not entirely. All right, we have this command to Joshua, circumcise the sons of Israel. All right, the people are about to take possession of the promised land. Laura, why would that be significant? I'm asking you because we talked about it on Monday. What did we talk about on Monday? That was a long time ago. Might have been about a really old guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who was the really old guy? Abraham. All right, this is about the Abrahamic covenant. All right, we see in Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In verses 13 and 14, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So part of God's promise to Abraham, he says, look around you, all this land that you're living in right now, I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. I'm making a covenant with you and everybody that comes after you and your family. And the circumcision was a sign of that covenant. So here we've got the people going into land. God is keeping his promise. But the people aren't fully committed to the covenant themselves. There's a problem. They don't have the sign of the covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant itself is an unconditional covenant. God says, I'm who I am, and I'm going to do this for you, and that's just the way it is. All right. But the circumcision was the people's response in showing that, yes, we're with you. All right. He says, if you don't do it, you're cut off. So if they want the land, they have to show that they're participating in the Abrahamic covenant. So we get this fact that we've got the Exodus generation. Up until that point, they were doing circumcision. That was just part of who it was to be a Jew, who it was to be a descendant of Abraham. But we get this wilderness generation not doing their circumcisions, sort of, maybe. And I say that sort of maybe because we get this weird phrase, the second time. And that has caused a lot of theological head-scratching. Still does. And there are some proposed solutions, and we'll get to those in a minute.
They had to make flint knives.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the deal is with flint knives versus... They have bronze and steel. They've got metal.
But you don't have rust and infection.
That may very well... It may be a rust infection thing. I don't know. Did not consider that from a medical perspective. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. When they came, they had finished circumcising all the nation. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal till this day. So the failure of circumcise, it's just another aspect of that nation's overall failure to obey. They didn't listen to God. And they didn't listen in this way just as they didn't listen in other ways. All right. So this new generation, they're getting a fresh start. Right. And this section on circumcision closes with a statement, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What does Egypt have to do with anything in this? It's another one of those, huh? And scholars look at that and have come up with theories. I'm not going to get terribly detailed, but the roll away part, it's a euphemistic allusion to circumcision that's just happened. Linguistically, that word is closely related to the name Gilgal. Right? They sound very close. Anyone want to take a guess, though, what Egypt has to do with this incident? I can tell you're probably not going to get it, but...
Dr. Ryrie did.
Oh, yeah. What's Dr. Ryrie have to say?
He says that when Israel initially failed to enter the Promised Land, they were mocked by the people of Egypt for not entering into the Promised Land of God.
That is one of the prevailing theories, and that may very well be correct.
Can you repeat that?
That when the people did not go into the land, the people of Israel didn't go into the land, people of Egypt mocked them because then God really did bring them out of Egypt just to die off in the land of Israel, land the wilderness. Right, and that's one way of handling this reproach. All right, so in that model, the people were never circumcised, or the men were never circumcised. Egyptians made fun of them, and this is undoing both of that. All right. There is one other way of looking at this that I think may fit. In those, my language, I say may. I'm not going to write any doctoral theses on this. But the answer may be found in Jeremiah. We saw this back in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." So as we saw when we discussed Jeremiah 9, there were other nations that also did circumcision, right? But they had different techniques, right? And these other circumcisions were considered a half a circumcision or not. It was circumcision, but not. It's not the real thing. And the very first name, as God lists out these other circumcised but not nations, is Egypt. Right, so there's a possibility, again, notice my lack of certainty there, but there's the possibility that the people adopted the Egyptian model or method of circumcision, right, rather than the traditional, I'll call it Abrahamic circumcision. And so that would explain then that language of second time. Right? They were circumcised the second time because it was actually a second circumcision, but it says they were not circumcised because it wasn't a true circumcision. So it doesn't, that idea doesn't account for a motivation for why they would change from Abraham to the Abrahamic to the Egyptian. But neither is there any explanation why they went from doing circumcision to not. Either way. But who knows? And again, it's another one of those things that not going to have a deep theological significance upon our lives. Just a difficult, head scratcher there. But the passage closes. Except for they haven't been the slaves for a full generation.
Except that the other generation.
Right. We get to verse 10. "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." So that's where we're going to end this morning. There is more to chapter 5. We're not going to hit it this morning. I think it needs to go with chapter 6. But it closes with observing Passover. Right? And this is the first recorded Passover that's been observed since its institution back in Numbers 9. All right, we had the Exodus itself, the first Passover. Then we get the institution of Passover as an annual celebration in Numbers 9. And then silence. So, and it would seem that in the 40 years of wandering, among the many other things that they didn't do, they didn't celebrate Passover. Or if they did, it's certainly not recorded. But we're going into the land. They have made themselves holy. They brought themselves in compliance with the Abrahamic covenant with circumcision. And now they are celebrating this memory of God's mighty act, bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them as they go into the land of Israel. So there's this continuity. God's brought us out, and now he's brought us in. So we're wrapping up that wandering right here. This is closing the door on that phase of Israel's existence, the 40 years of wandering. And after Passover, there's no more manna. They start eating the produce of the land, and the manna stops. The manna, God's been providing this since Exodus 16. All right. So 40-something years, 40, 41 years, depending on how you want to count the months. All right. God's been providing manna for these people to provide for them until they get to the land. That's a good thing. Sweet, tastes good, right? But he's been doing that, but now they're in the land. Now they taste the goodness of the land. God doesn't need to provide the manna for them anymore. They have Israel. Right? And so here we have, it's the end of something good and the beginning of something much better. Right, let's go ahead and close there. Thank you. Our Father, we thank you for Joshua, for the blessing that you used him as for the people of Israel. Father, we thank you for the fact that you honor your promises, that you promised to Abraham that you would give him the land, and then these hundreds of years later, you follow through on that promise. And we see that, Father, and look at the many other promises that you've made and can be confident that you will fulfill them too in your time. We love you, and we seek to serve you in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.